So this afternoon, as we start picking up that subject of worry and anxiety again, we started off at the first point just to define it and to describe the experience of anxiety and to look at it briefly, secondly, from a biblical perspective, what the Bible has to say about fear and worry. And it led into last week the application of the use of Psalms, especially in confronting worry in our lives. And I decided that I wanted to expand on that this week and to give a lesson today on both the importance of the Psalms in our lives, especially in this context, and then to discuss just briefly some suggestions of how they've been put to use in my own life that I would offer as examples for you as well. So last week, in answer to anxiety, I've pointed you to the promises of God. I summarized those in two ways, that God is great and God is good. When we face anxiety or fears, we are especially prone towards unbelief about God's greatness or His sovereignty, His ability to do something about it. But also, secondly, we're tempted to be unbelieving about God's goodness, about God being either willing to help, or that maybe God just isn't good, or we think that our solution to the problem is better than His. I began to especially direct you to the Psalms to learn a humble reliance upon a sovereign God and to teach us to hope in His goodness. We also observed last week that we still live in a lot of tension. We believe and confess that God is sovereign, and we can turn to many promises to remind us of that. If you remember last week, if you weren't here last week, I asked just from the top of your heads to name different psalms that talk about how great God is, or how the sovereign Lord rules over all things. And in less than 30 seconds, we had 6, 7, 8 psalms from different people, all citing different aspects of God's greatness. And we did the same for God's goodness. So we know these things, and yet we still experience some very hard things. And it's in that moment that the tension between what we hope for and what we long for and what we confess, as opposed to our current experience, really is a trial of faith. We confess that God is great. We confess that God is good. But then we still suffer the slander of those who stand in opposition to us. We undergo the ridicule of the world of academia that doesn't give any ground to Christian thought. You live and you work with unbelievers that look at you and your lifestyle and either behind your back or right to your face. They laugh, they ridicule, and even openly persecute. About a month ago, we prayed for the persecuted church. And you might wonder, so how can we pray for the persecuted church and recognize their suffering and ours with them, and then also say God is great and God is good? What I would have you to see this afternoon is that there's a special character about the Psalms themselves that are tuned to our experience, and especially this one. I've just been reading through a book on the Psalms recently, and the author says it this way. He says that the Psalms lead us to stand in what he calls the threshold of human time and God's time at the same time. What he means by that is that the Psalms often lead us to remember what God has done in the past. Just think of all of the teaching Psalms that speak about what God did to Pharaoh and his armies, how God brought Israel out of Egypt. David recounts many different times that the Lord has delivered. We are led to remember what God has done in the future. The Psalms also lead us to pray for and to anticipate what God will do in the future. We just sang some of those really majestic, kingly psalms that talk about the king and his great wealth is exalted. There's anticipation there. Yes, David was greatly exalted and Solomon majestically exalted, but they were looking forward to something even greater. They were looking forward to Christ, and so do we. The Psalms lead us to anticipate a future, all of which are contained in God's time, that intersects then with our time, which often is full of the trials and struggles of this life. The Psalms have the ability to then express, as I've often described it, every color of the human emotion and experience as we are brought before the throne of God, so that there is oftentimes great exaltation, but there are also times of lament and of agony that is expressed. The book I'm reading on the Psalms, again, the author writes, says, if God is breaking our strength, this is speaking about Psalm 102 that we're going to read in a moment, if God is breaking our strength and shortening our days, we know that this is the same God who long ago laid the foundation of the earth, who will endure even though that earth might perish. He will be the same forever without end. It's that same God that we worship. And if God is breaking our strength and shortening our days, it's the same God. Sam, I see you turning to Psalm 102. Would you read verses 23 through 28?
Mm-hmm. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, you will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure, their offspring shall be established before you.
What David does here is he leads you to think about the character of God, or his essential being, the power that he has to create, his everlasting nature that he cannot change, he will not end, he rules forever. But then he also brings that right home in thinking about the providence of God. Everything that happens to us is ruled by God. And it's that rule that is expressed that God is accomplishing this, God breaking our strength and God shortening our days. It's that idea of the Psalms leading us to that threshold of God's time and our time so that we can find hope in the midst of real struggles that we face. Many people have expressed this in the concept of the already and the not yet. I think you've probably heard me use that term before. I'll open it up and ask you to define what we mean when we talk about the theology of the already and the not yet.
We've already been justified and we're looking forward to or not yet glorified.
Mm-hmm. That's good.
Since we're seated in the heavenly places, but yet we are not actually seated in the heavenly places.
Mm-hmm. Good. Anyone want to add to those ideas? Can you see the tension that comes along with that already and not yet? What are some of the tensions that you've experienced yourselves in that aspect of already knowing the love of God that has been expressed to you, knowing that you are justified, but then not yet glorified, or not having that culmination of being seated in the heavenly realms?
Still struggle with sin.
That's a big one, isn't it? There's still sin that is part of our experience. We are at the same time justified and we still sin. What else?
And that we have eternal life, but feeling our bodies die.
I'm coming to know that one more and more as the days pass. There are many different effects of sin. Let me just cite a few broad categories. Liz mentioned our bodies. Our bodies are still affected by that. Our relationships are still caught in this tension of being justified by Christ, being brothers and sisters in Christ, but we still sin against each other, and we hurt each other that way, and we agonize over that. We ought to agonize over that. We sin in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. We're not free from that temptation. And the society that we live in is always giving evidence of the sin, that darkness that we confess that the world lives in. So we can say that the people of God do still face terrible things. The people of God still do face anxiety and fear. The question remains then, so how will you interpret them? How will you interpret those experiences, those things that make you afraid or the terrible things that you go through? Well, without God, the only conclusion that you can come to, if you are honest about it, is that bad things happen. And if you're brutally honest, you can't even say that. All you can say is, things happen. You can't even define them as bad. Without God, there isn't good or bad. And the very sad conclusion of a world that believes an evolutionary worldview is that, yeah, stuff happens. So what? to be brutally honest, there is no place for grief or hope or justice. Things just happen. But with God and with His Word, and especially with the Psalms leading us to that threshold of our time and His time, they lead us to understand that the terrible things we face have not come about because of chance or fate or even the power of God's enemies. I've already said this, but I'm going to say it again, that God is responsible for those things that we go through. He's not the author of sin, and is not your enemy, but God is leading you through these things. It came up in Psalm 102. I'd like to have someone read Psalm 66, verses 8 through 12. Have a volunteer for that, please. Rachel? Psalm 66, 8 through 12. I'm going to ask you to say what are some of the bad things that the psalmist experiences. I'm going to ask you who it identifies as responsible for that.
Psalm 66, 8 through 12. Oh, bless our God, you people, and make the voice of His praise be heard. He keeps our soul among the living, and does not allow our feet to be moved. For you, O God, have tested us. You refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment.
What are some of the terrible and hard things that the psalmist describes here?
Fire.
Mm-hmm.
Run over by people.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm, yeah. Who did it? One of the musical selections, I think it may be 66C, there's a place where it says, men rode over us. We have gone through fire and water at your doing. And it says it that plainly, that God has led us through that. That's not the end of the story. What was the conclusion of the matter? Yet you brought us out to a pleasant place. There's part of that tension of the already and not yet. Right now, we know that we are justified, but we are experiencing the troubles of this life. The sin that is in, the sin that is without, the experiences that God is leading us through. And we are led by the Psalms to confess that God is still God. And that our response to that is, this is your doing. Lord, bring me out to that pleasant place. Let's all turn to Psalm 89. This is a longer psalm, and I'd like to read it in its entirety. I have just a few comments at the end, but I want you to pay attention to the tension of the already and the not yet, the trials that we go through, and the fact that God is great and God is good, that this psalm expresses. I'd like to begin with verse 1. Just read around a verse apiece. I'll start with William, and let's go around first row, back row, and then over this way.
I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations.
For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness.
I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. Your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations.
Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the Holy One.
For who in the sky can be compared to the Lord? Who among the beings is like the Lord?
A God greatly to be feared in the council of the Holy One, and awesome above all who are around him.
The Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, Lord, with your faithfulness all around him.
You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still move.
You have broken Rahab in pieces, as one who has slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm.
The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them.
The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name.
You have a mighty arm, strong as your hand, high your right hand.
Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you.
Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance.
In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted.
For you are the glory of their strength, and in your favor our horn is exalted.
For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our king to the Holy One of Israel.
Of old, you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people.
I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him.
With whom my hand shall be established, and also my arm shall strengthen him.
The enemy shall not outwit him, nor a son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague those who hate me.
My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted.
Also I will set his hand over the sea, and his right hand over the rivers.
He shall cry to me, You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.
Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth.
My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him.
His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven.
If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments,
if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments,
then I will punish their transgressions with rod and their iniquity with stripes.
For I will not remove from him my steadfast love, or be false to my faithfulness.
I will not violate my covenant, or alter the right my testimony.
Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David.
His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun is one.
Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the sky.
But you have cast off and abhorred, you have been furious with your anointed.
You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust.
You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins.
All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors.
You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice.
You have also turned back the edge of his sword and have not sustained him in your battle.
You have made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground.
The days of his youth you have shortened and have covered him with shame.
How, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire?
Remember how short my time is, to what vanity you have created all the children of man.
What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Selah.
Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses which you swore to David in your truth?
Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples, with which your enemies have reproached, with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed.
Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen.
Might have recognized that in this psalm, the person of David is is both mentioned as a real historic person, but then also as a promise of the coming of Jesus Christ. And so we can sing both of the expectations of the earthly David and the Davidic kingdom, responsibilities with which it was given, and of God's promises to it, which are great and glorious. But the psalm shifts in verse 38 after speaking of God remembering his covenant forever and those promises. It shifts to talk about God casting off, God abhorring, God being furious with his anointed, God renouncing the covenant of your servant. In keeping his promise to bring salvation, God does turn his wrath on the anointed Christ. And there's a pouring out and casting down of our Redeemer that is part of our experience of this already and not yet. David could look forward to this and both praise and pray for the coming of Christ. And we have a similar circumstance. We are led in verse 46 to ask that question, "How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire?" We can find fulfillment in Christ and the full satisfaction of the penalty against us. And at the same time, we can also pray with longing about the state of our own souls, that God would free us from temptation and sin. We can pray with longing for the state of the church, that God would exalt his bride and remove the shame that is attached to it. We can pray, "How long, O Lord," in respect to the progress of the gospel around the world and in our own community. Don't we long for to see others to accept Christ and to come to him? We want that and believe it to be part of God's promise, and so are led in times when we don't see it happening to ask how long, and to do that from the perspective of God's time and our time. Read just one short quote from the book on the Psalms. "It is a way of holding on to God in the darkness, even when, precisely when, the problem is that God seems to have gone back on his word, to have abandoned his promises and his people, and particularly to have forgotten his specific promises to the king himself. The Psalms offer a way of continuing to worship without pretense, eyes open wide to the terrible reality. That is what poetry and music themselves are there to do, to link the present to the past, to say, 'Remember,' to say, 'Blessed be God,' even when the tide is running strongly in the wrong direction." The Psalms lead us to remember those things and to say them, particularly when it seems as if the tide is running in the opposite direction. In the context of worry, then, let me encourage you to learn to make use of the Psalms, to choose particular Psalms that would be of use to you at those moments when you are prone to be afraid, when your anxiety rises up and you recognize it for what it is, to turn immediately, either physically in your psalm book or in a psalter or in your mind, to those psalms that you have memorized or those psalms that you want to have ready to hand to remind you that God is directing your life, and to fill your mind with those things. Now, a psalm is not a talisman. A psalm is not a rabbit's foot that you pull out of your pocket and you wave at those evil things and they just kind of vanish. And we can treat the psalms that way. But they are not to be used in that fashion. They're used right and well when they're used to instruct your faith and to call you to repent as necessary. And they lead you to trust rather than to fear. And by the way, they don't make those hard things disappear. The rabbit's foot doesn't either, by the way. But they remind you that God is with you. So I personally have a couple of psalms that are part of my tool chest, as it were, or weaponry, if you like that better. And I've chosen the musical versions of them to memorize. I think there's something to that aspect of poetry and music and God's word that is significant to help you to remember and to help you to apply those in your life. So if you ever catch me in a room that's empty and I'm singing, I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to somebody else. And I do that. Or I'll sing in my mind to myself. I use the Psalms in that way. The second application I would say is to sing them in your devotions. Make them part of your family devotions. Read God's word, pray, and sing the Psalms. Make it part of your daily routine that those Psalms are there and are becoming ingrained into your life and into your experience. As you do so, what I think you'll experience is that on that daily basis that God will lead you and will meet with you there at that threshold, our time and His time. And in His Word, He will meet with you in the Psalms especially to give you a glimpse of His greatness and His goodness so as you can live that day in His presence. I'm going to need one more week on this subject, so I'll ask your patience. It's been such a good subject for us that we'll do that. But I will ask for questions as I see someone. Abigail, what's your question?
I'm wondering if you're going to give us the Psalms that you had in your toolbox, you
never finished
that.
Well, I have ones that are in my toolbox because they're especially meaningful to me. Psalm 91, 91a. My parents taught that to us as kids, and I've remembered it ever since. And that's the first tool to hand, the first weapon to hand for me. But there are several others that I like especially. Psalm 23. I think hopefully for obvious reasons. Psalm 66 that I have cited here. Psalm 66c. And I'll let you add your own, because in your own experience that I think that there are different things that God brings up in the Psalms that are especially meaningful to you. Other questions? Comments? Let me invite you to bow before the Lord in prayer then. Lord, we do bow before you, and we are conscious that you always hold us in your hand. You comfort us in all walks of life. We're thankful, Lord, that you hold us at that wonderful threshold. We know, God, that you are eternal and that you draw us into your presence. And yet we still walk in this time and space, a time and space that you know and that you fill. Lord, I'm thankful that you meet with us at your threshold and that you draw us there by your word and especially by your psalms. I pray, God, that they would be of special use to us. They would lead us to worship you without any false Pollyanna type of idea that everything is well with the world or everything is wrong with the world. But instead, God, I pray that we would recognize the reality of the life that we live, but then the reality of your greatness and goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.